This morning's message comes to us from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Please join me once again in a brief time of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, once again, as we continue to walk through the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, and as we take a closer look at peace, Father, what it looks like and what it means to have peace and how we can have peace. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, you would teach us your word. That you would teach us about this so important topic that you desire for your people to possess and display, but can often be challenging in a chaotic and topsy-turvy world that seeks to rob us of our peace and joy. And so we pray now, Lord, focus our attention upon you and upon your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week I said that joy was a universally desired emotion. And that's true, and I think it's also safe to say then that peace is a universally desired state of existence. All people, everywhere, throughout the history of the world, in every culture, on every continent, and in every nation, desire peace. People want peace. So much so, billions of dollars are spent every year in different ways pursuing peace, having peace, experiencing peace. For example, thousands of people visit marriage counselors every year wanting peace in their marriage. My spouse and I are constantly at each other's throat. We need somebody to bring some sense of peace to this relationship. Or they seek family counselors wanting peace between parents and children who just can't get along. Diplomats fly all over the world hoping to broker peace between nations. Peace in the Middle East, peace with China, peace with North Korea, peace with Russia. We just want to live at peace with our neighbors. Billions are spent every year on law enforcement in order to have peace within our communities. And yet, despite all of our efforts and all of the money that is spent, our civil courts and our criminal courts are jammed with cases resulting from the breakdown of peace between individuals and peace between corporations. Meditation classes are offered to people in the hopes that they might have some semblance of peace, at least for a brief moment. I want to learn how to meditate so I can have a little bit of peace in my life before I go out into a chaotic world that robs me of my peace. If you were to ask people, if you could have one wish for the world, what would that one wish be? I would dare say that most people, if not all, would say world peace. If I could wish one thing for the world, it would be world peace. A world without violence or suffering or war. Because we live in a world that is, at least according to one historian, consistently absent of peace. Years ago, I read an article by a historian who made this statement, and I'll take his word for it. But he said that if you were to take all of the wars and military conflicts in all of recorded history from every continent and every nation and chronologically string them together, you would discover that we have never had a single day on the planet without war. There has always been a war somewhere going on in some place. People everywhere want peace. They want external peace with their neighbors and between nations, and they want internal peace within their own hearts and within their own minds. They want it just as much as they want joy. Just as much as they want joy. And this is because joy and peace are really two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. Because where there is no joy, there is no peace. And where there is no peace, there is no joy. This is probably the reason Paul lists peace right after joy when he is listing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on and so forth. Of course, he starts with love because, as I said last week, true joy begins with being in a loving covenantal relationship with God. Unless you truly love God, which can only happen from the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, unless you are seeking to fulfill the first great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, you will never have true joy in life. True joy comes from being in a saving, loving, covenantal relationship with God. But then peace follows after joy. Love, joy, and peace. But remember that Paul is not just pulling this list from the top of his head. He's not just making these things up. He's not just thinking, you know, what are some good character traits that every Christian ought to display? Let me just think of a list here of attributes. Because as I said a few weeks ago in my sermon when I did an overview of the fruit of the Spirit and why this list is here and how it fits into the overarching context, I said then that these evidences of the Holy Spirit really describe the character of Christ. That is what Paul is doing. He's describing the character of Christ. Christ, ultimately, among all people, was loving, joyful. He had peace no matter what was going on in his life. He understood, my Heavenly Father is in control of everything. He was incredibly patient with people like Peter. You need a lot of patience with Peter. And this is because Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are perfectly one. They make one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, the attributes of Christ are the attributes of the Spirit, which are the attributes of the Father. Jesus, being God, is the physical and visible manifestation of not only God the Father, but of the Holy Spirit. Because he's perfectly God. It's for that reason, five times in the New Testament, God is described as the God of peace. We see that in Romans chapter 15, verse 33. He is the God of peace, we are told. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, there we are told that Jesus is our peace. God is the God of peace, and Jesus is our peace. That peace is the evidence of conversion. It is the evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and it namely has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God who is the God of peace. So if He's the God of peace and Jesus is our peace and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, then it stands to reason that when a person is converted by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit indwells them and takes hold of their heart and their mind and their soul, then peace ought to abide. There should be peace. This is because He is the God who brings reconciliation. He is the God who brings reconciliation between sinners and Himself. He establishes peace. But He's also the God who reconciles people together. That's what the church is all about. People from every conceivable cultural and economic background come together as one body. God reconciles people together. And God, the God of peace, is the one who brings peace within ourselves. And this is namely the three ways the Bible talks about peace. When you research peace in the Bible, Old and New Testament, you group them all together and how the Bible talks about peace, what you discover is that all of these instances can be put into three groups. There's peace with God, there is peace with other people, and there is peace within ourselves. And so we're going to talk about those three categories this morning. And the first is peace with God. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, throughout the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint uses the Greek word eirene 250 times in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word shalom, which most of you are probably familiar with. It's a Hebrew word which means peace. And it's a word that the Hebrews used then and now among Orthodox Jews as a greeting, shalom, peace. Not just as a greeting, but as a farewell also. That when they meet you, they pronounce a blessing upon you. May the peace of God be upon you. And then as you depart, they will say, shalom. May the peace of God be with you wherever you go. Because in the Jewish mind, the word shalom denotes the well-being that comes from God and is nearly synonymous with salvation. In the Jewish mind, peace, real peace, shalom kind of peace, is inextricably linked with the salvation of God. They understood you can't have real peace outside of God. We see that in various places in the Bible. One place that you're all familiar with is in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And it's a passage that you're all familiar with. Many of you can probably quote it because it's the benediction that you hear every Sunday at the end of the service. May the Lord our God bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, and lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, peace sums up that entire blessing. May the Lord our God bless you and keep you. May His favor be upon you. And may He keep you. May His protection be with you. May He bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God smile upon your life. And may His saving grace, His unmerited, unearned grace be extended to you. May make his countenance shine upon you, be gracious to you. May make his countenance, the Lord bless you and keep you. May make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Because all of that leads to peace, right? When you know that God is smiling upon you, when his grace is extending toward you, his blessing is extending to you, when you go forward with his protection, that brings peace. Throughout the Old Testament, grace, God's grace, and peace are very closely related. They are so closely related that we find in the New Testament, grace and peace are used together in the salutation of almost every New Testament epistle. In all of the epistles, except for only five, those being James, Hebrew, and Jude, 1st and 3rd John. But in every other epistle, we see a phrase very similar to this: grace to you and peace from him, from God our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In fact, Paul uses that phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father, in every single opening salutation of every letter that he writes in the New Testament. Paul understands there's a close relationship between God's grace and peace. In fact, the strongest occurrence of this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, where John writes to the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Because peace truly comes from knowing the God who is and who was and ever will be. You see, because the peace that this world offers never lasts. And it never lasts because the peace that this world offers is always based on the things of this world. It's all temporal. It's all fleeting. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never disappoint. He will always be there. He will never abandon you. He will always guide you through the toughest circumstances in life. And that's where peace comes from, ultimately. The grace of God. The grace of God. So peace, first and foremost, comes from knowing that God is not angry with us. That's what it means to receive the saving grace of God. Because what is grace? Grace is the unearned, the unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve God's goodness. We don't deserve God's blessings. Then why does he bless us? Why does he save people? Grace. God is gracious. And this peace is effected through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been declared to be in right standing before the law of God, since we have been rendered the judgment of God not guilty because of what Christ his Son has done for us, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ which comes to us by faith alone, in Christ alone, since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, Paul is arguing that peace comes from knowing that God is not mad at you. If you have placed faith in Christ and are trusting in him alone for your salvation, understand God is not angry with you. And there was once a time when he was. The Bible tells us very clearly in John 3:36 that the wrath of God, the anger of God, remains on those who do not believe in his Son. But for those who have placed faith in Christ, Christ died on the cross to remove that anger, to absorb the anger of God on your behalf. Reconciliation with God not only brings peace, but joy. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, Paul will go on to say, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Joy and peace come from knowing I have been reconciled with God. He loves me. He accepts me. He embraces me. You go to sleep at night with thoughts like that in your head, and you'll sleep like a baby. From this peace with God, there is the ripple effect of having peace with others. Peace with others. Because if we have truly been converted, if the Holy Spirit lives within us, if we are, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walking by the Spirit, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, then we should strive for and have a desire to live at peace with people. With people. Namely, this is because God is the God of peace. He is the God of peace. And His Spirit dwells within us. Not only that, but in Ephesians 5:1, we are commanded to be imitators of God. As believers, we are to be imitators of God, the God of peace. The God who brings about reconciliation between sinners and himself and between people. Believers ought to be peaceable people. This is why Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, one of those Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God." They shall be called sons of God. People who seek to bring about peace between themselves and others where the relationship has been damaged. People who seek to bring about peace between two individuals where there is damaged relationship. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, the peacemakers, will be called the children, the sons and daughters of God. Because not only should this be an indication and a clear evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but God commands it. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus says this, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Be at peace with one another, Jesus commands. Also in Romans chapter 12, when Paul is describing the marks of a Christian, Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So far as it depends on you. Because we all know that there are times when maybe we've done something wrong. We may go to the person and ask for forgiveness, tell them we're sorry. They just don't want to be reconciled. They don't care that you're sorry. I'm done. There's not much that you can do about that. But there is a lot that we can do about our own behavior. There's a lot that we can do about how well we strive to keep the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourself. That's really the key in being a peacemaker. The second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, by default, will make you a peacemaker and a peaceable person. We ought to strive for holiness. Hebrews 12:14, right? We're familiar with that passage. If you've studied sanctification, you know what Hebrews 12:14 says, right? Many of you can quote it. Strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What's interesting is that we tend to forget the first part of that verse. When we quote that verse, we tend to quote the second half and not the first half. Because what does the first half say? Well, you might want to turn there with me because this is kind of important. Hebrews 12:14, here's what the entire verse says. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace and holiness without which, peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, that makes sense, right? Because if the sons of God are the peacemakers, how could you be a son of God and not be someone that strives for peace with your neighbor? But we tend to conveniently forget the first half of that verse. Why is that? I think most of us think, well, because, you know, pursuing holiness is easy. I may not get there, but the pursuit of it is easy. I can read the Bible. I can pray more. I can go to church more. I can go to Bible study more. But be at peace with other people? People are difficult. I don't want to deal with people. I'm too busy pursuing holiness over here, studying the Bible. I don't have time for people. They get on my nerves. They annoy me. So I just avoid them altogether. But the Bible says we need to strive for peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that makes sense. When we consider the fact that what does it mean to strive for holiness? To strive for holiness simply means to strive to be like Christ, does it not? Striving to be holy is striving to be like Christ. In Isaiah 9:6, when prophesying about the Messiah, gives him the title of Prince of Peace. So in striving to be like Christ, we are striving to be like the Prince of Peace. In striving to be imitators of God, which is what we are commanded in Ephesians 5:1, we are striving to be like the God of Peace. Striving to be a peacemaker, to live at peace with others, is the evidence of conversion and makes complete sense when we compare it to the evidence of non-conversion. Because what's the opposite? Right? We talked about that when Paul outlines what does it look like to walk by the flesh, to live by the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Some of the things he cites are this: enmity, strife, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. So you're either a peacemaker or you're someone that is walking by the flesh, engaging in divisions, enmity, strife. And we need to ask ourselves that. You need to ask yourself that. What kind of a person are you? Are you the kind, the individual who creates division within the church, division within families, division within your workplace, among coworkers? Are you the kind of person that loves just stirring up the pot and then sitting back and watching the sparks fly? Boy, this is going to be fun. Or are you a peacemaker? Do you strive to live at peace with those around you? And do you strive to create peace between your neighbors? Another ripple effect of having peace with God, all of this stems from having peace with God. It spills over into peace with our neighbors. But a third ripple of having peace with God, which is rooted in our salvation and is made a reality by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, is having peace within ourselves. Internal peace. Listen to the words of Jesus from John chapter 14. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Not as the world gives. You see, any kind of peace that the world can offer you is going to be a temporary, fleeting peace. Jesus offers us a peace that's abiding, it's eternal, and it will not depart from us. He'll go on to say, continuing to talk about peace, and this is, of course, in the last week of Jesus's life. He's talking to his disciples. They're discouraged about him telling them that he's going to be leaving. And so one of the other things that he says to them before his betrayal and crucifixion in John 16:33, he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Jesus says to them, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trials and suffering and pain and discouragement and disappointment because you live in a fallen world, a sin-ridden world. But then he says, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." In other words, he's telling them that your peace, if you keep your mind on this, your peace comes from knowing that regardless of what life can throw at you, you may be battered and beaten by the trials and the tribulations of this world, but in the end, God will be victorious. Read the end of the book. God wins in the end. And not only does God win in the end, but all of his people win with him. Someday, every believer will have the last laugh. We will laugh at the devil. We will laugh at sin. We will laugh at death. We will laugh at suffering and mourning and grief because it will be no more. Someday, we will have complete, lasting, unmitigated joy and peace forever at the throne of Christ. So Jesus says, in this world you'll have tribulation. But take heart and find peace in knowing I have overcome the world. This should bring us a sense of peace. And a heart that is free of anxiety. In fact, that is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, "Do not be anxious about anything." Don't be anxious. All of that anxiety that is there, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it really does. One of the reasons I love reading church history. It's so inspiring to read what some of the saints in the past have suffered through, and yet they did it with such peace. One that always comes to mind is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who just barely passed the age of 30, still a young man, had his whole life ahead of him, was engaged to be married, yet was sitting in a Nazi prison knowing that he was going to die. There was no way he was going to get out of there. And he had no idea how he was going to die. It could have been some horrible, horrific death. We know that the Nazis were great at killing people in a horrific manner. And yet the testimony of several guards after the war was over is that so many times they would walk by his cell late at night and they could hear him in there by himself singing hymns to God. Several of them were converted because they would ask him the next day, how is it that you can sit in this prison knowing that you're going to die, maybe even tortured to death? How can you have such peace and joy? Because Bonhoeffer knew the God of peace. And he knew that in the end he would be victorious. And there was great peace in knowing that. The God of peace will guard your hearts and your minds. So what are obstacles to experiencing God's peace in our lives, right? Because we struggle with that, right? I hear what you're saying, but I don't always have peace. I go to bed at night and I just stress over things. My mind goes and goes and goes. I can't sleep. Number one obstacle to having true and abiding peace in life is not being saved. That's the obvious one, right? Because peace is a fruit of the Spirit. So listen, if you're in this room and you're looking for peace and you are not in a saving relationship with Christ, know that you will never have true and lasting peace in this world outside of God. Peace can only be found in Christ. A second obstacle to having peace in our lives is unconfessed and unrepentant sin against God robs us of our joy and our peace. Right? You know what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 32? We read that last week, where he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. It wasn't until I confessed my sin, the psalmist says, that joy and peace returned to his life. Oftentimes, our peace and our joy is robbed because of the sin that is unconfessed in our lives, the unrepentant sin in our lives. And I'm not just talking about the obvious external sins. Those can rob you of peace and joy as well. Slander, pornography, whatever the case may be. So oftentimes, sins of pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, self-protection. All of these internal sins can rob us of experiencing true peace and joy. A fourth obstacle, or rather a third obstacle, is unconfessed and unrepentant sin against others. Damaged relationships need to be repaired and restored. Even if you didn't cause the damage. Because if we're to be imitators of God, who caused the damage in our relationship with God? We did. And yet, who takes the initiative to restore that relationship? God does. We need to restore broken relationships in our lives. A fourth obstacle to experiencing the peace of God is simply not believing God's word and not believing the promises of God. Right? Verses like Romans 8:28, God works all things for the good of those who love him. Do we believe that? That whatever is going on in my life is for my good and for his glory. Another one that comes to mind is from Romans chapter 7. Or rather, Romans chapter 8. Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you are in your darkest hour, God still loves you? Because when we don't believe the promises of God, then we are in effect refusing the peace of God. We are not allowing the peace of God to take root in our heart. And I am getting that from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Scripture says this. One verse. But notice the wording. Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So it's possible to not let it. It's possible that we choose to be anxious. We choose to dwell on the problems of this life. We choose to lay in bed at night like the psalmist of Psalm 32 and hold it within us, and we mull it over and we torture ourselves and we lose out on the peace that can only come from God, rather than giving it to God, rather than going to him in prayer and saying, "You deal with this. I'm going to rest in you, God." Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. God wants you to experience the peace that comes from knowing him. Don't rob yourself of it. So how do we define peace? Let me offer you a definition. Peace is having a mind, heart, and soul that is free of anxiety and fear. Being grounded upon God's promises and derived from the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives us the assurance that we have been accepted, redeemed, and forgiven by God. That is true peace, and that is where peace comes from. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. I know that there are many in this room who struggle with having peace. They struggle with anxiety. They struggle with fear. They lie in bed, awake at night, wrangling over all of the things that are going wrong in life. But Father, you desire for your children to experience the peace that comes from knowing you. So I pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to do that. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to strive for peace and the holiness that you have called us to. I pray that you would enable us to look inside of ourselves and to repent and confess those sins that are robbing us of peace and joy. Pray that you would enable us to dwell upon the promises of God, that you are in control of our lives, that you truly are working all things for our good and for your glory, and that we would find peace and rest in your sovereign plan for our lives. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.